And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy oliveyard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thine handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. In all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month of Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest of the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. 3 times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Now, this was a week for finishing books, and along with the covenantal baptism book I mentioned in Sunday school this morning that I finished this week, I also finished an autobiography of John Newton. I call it a partial autobiography because some of it is taken from letters that he wrote, and some of it is finished by another author. It is called Out of the Depths. And at the end, the author includes some of his sayings that he had recorded and written down that he thought were profitable. And one of them is this: when I hear a knock at my study door, I hear a message from God. It may be a lesson of instruction, perhaps a lesson of patience, but since it is his message, it must be interesting. He's talking about interruptions when someone knocks on his study door, interrupting whatever he's doing in his studies. And he is giving us a way of seeing that interruption in a positive light. It is a message from God. And I smile a bit when he says that it may be a lesson of instruction, or perhaps a lesson on patience. And if you ever have been interrupted when you're in the middle of something, you understand that it might be a lesson of patience. And I found this statement to be one that is not only true, but rather convicting to how I often think of interruptions. But John Newton has something to say, that interruptions come from God, that they communicate something to our souls, and that we ignore them to our own peril and detriment. Now, you might be wondering why I began this entire passage with a conversation about interruptions. It doesn't seem like there's interruptions here. But remember, this is written to a group that has just been released from a slave state. They didn't have holidays. They didn't have vacation times. They were always on duty. And now the Lord is giving them these interruptions in their ordinary affairs for a theological purpose. He is telling them something that is rooted in the first chapter of the Bible, that this world is his, that it is holy unto himself. In this message, the Lord interrupts his people with 2 things I want us to look at this morning, with Sabbaths and with festivals. And I want us to look at this passage in these 2 ways. At the end of these sections, there is an interlude. You obviously can look at this passage and see that it falls into these 2 sections, a section about Sabbaths and a section about festivals. And these 2 fit together thematically because they're about the same thing. They're about setting aside time to focus on God. But between them, at the end of each of these sections, you have this kind of Well, it's something that just doesn't seem to fit with everything else. I'm going to call them an interlude, and I'm going to try to demonstrate how they fit. The first verses deal with the topic of Sabbaths, both the yearly and the weekly form of the Sabbath. And we find at the end an interlude that points to the purpose of the Sabbath. The Lord begins with the yearly Sabbath in verses 10 and 11. 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and thy oliveyard. You may think it odd that the sabbatical year precedes the weekly Sabbath, which comes in verse 12. But the weekly Sabbath has already been alluded to. It forms the ground for the sabbatical year. It is in the fourth commandment. Instead of a rest of the people, though, we see here a rest of the land. And this concept refers back to the creation of the world by the Lord. This world is His, and He governs and cares for it. And Canaan functions in this in a kind of elevated degree. Not only is the entire created world His, but the land that He is giving to His people is more particularly His, and He has a special care of it. It's a way of telling Israel and reminding them once every 7 years, don't think that you earned this land, that this is your property, whole and entire. This is God's land that He has given to you, and He maintains sovereignty over it. The sabbatical year means more than just rest for the land. It is a way that God provides for the poor. It provides for the poor and the wild animals, as you see in verse 11. In the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field shall eat. Commentators differ about whether the sabbatical year was observed once every 7 years for the entirety of the land, or whether this led to a cycle of crops over various fields in a one-seventh manner. Some argue that it was a cycle of crops due to the hardship for the poor. If they weren't able to take advantage of fields lying fallow except for once every 7 years. In response, some have pointed out that the laws in gleaning about gleaning would still be in force. Remember the gleaning laws that people who were harvesting their fields or their grapes or their crops weren't to take everything. They weren't to go over their field a second time to get everything they missed the first time, but they were to leave things for the poor. You see this in the story of Ruth, how this helps the poor to eat during these times. In addition, we may suggest that the boon to the poor would have on a sabbatical year. Think about this. For 1 year, if the entire land was lying fallow, the only people who would have access to fresh produce would be the poor. And what would they do with it besides feeding themselves? They could sell it to those who weren't able to harvest their own crops and therefore lift themselves up out of poverty. Regardless, the entirety of the voluntary produce of the land was forbidden to the landowner. He couldn't eat, he couldn't reap, he couldn't get anything out of that land. And what the poor didn't take was to be given to the wild animals. Now, does this strike us as being interesting? Or do we just look at it as another way in which the landowner is not able to get at his own produce? I don't think that's entirely what this verse says. The sabbatical year demonstrated God's care and provision not only for His land, not only for the poor, but also for His animals that He created. I think it's significant that we see this even in the Old Covenant, demonstrating that the Lord's covenant with His people has beneficial impacts for the creation at large. God is redeeming and makes covenants with His people that has implications and applications and effects beyond His people. We see this idea at the heart of one of Paul's arguments in Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In Romans 8, verses 19 through 21, Paul is writing these, and he is attaching the creation's groaning and travail, the creation's expectation of the future, with what God is doing with his people. Creation is awaiting that day when God's people will be restored, when Jesus comes again, because it will be their liberation day as well. The Lord sets the sabbatical year in the category of the fourth commandment by virtue of the next precept that you see in verse 6 and verse 12. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and that the son of thine handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. You see the connection between the sabbatical year and the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is clearly repeated here in verse 12, so that the sabbatical year is not just something that falls out of heaven in some abstract way, but it is tied inextricably in the context to the fourth commandment. And again, you see, oddly enough, the Lord's care of the animals, because the animals show up first. Look at that in verse 12, that thine ox and thy ass may rest. You shall rest, that your cattle may rest. The cattle even comes before the son of thine handmaid and the stranger. Now, we cannot suggest that the Lord's care for animals exceeds that of people. So why is it that the Lord puts them first? I would suggest that it reinforces our duty to those we may be prone to forget or ignore. Our sinful depravity is looking for loopholes. We see frequently how Israel looked for a way to ignore the commands of the fourth commandment. Even after the exile, Nehemiah contended with the people for trading on the Sabbath day. In Nehemiah 13, verse 15 and following, Nehemiah recognizes that these people who have been through the exile, you would anticipate that they would come back and they would have learned, you know, maybe we need to start obeying the laws of the Lord our God. Maybe we don't need to be doing everything our fathers did that got us into exile. And that's Nehemiah's argument as he approaches them. He said, did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Nehemiah goes to them and says, look, we are here in Jerusalem. We're still trying to rebuild the wall. We're still trying to rebuild the temple. We got bad guys all around us, people trying to assassinate me, and you guys are playing around with the Sabbath as if we can do what our fathers did and not escape the wrath of God that we have evidence of every day. Along with working animals, the most vulnerable and peripheral in society enjoy the Sabbath rest. The instructions in this verse are given to those who we would or might be susceptible to finding a loophole. I was thinking about this morning. How would this work? Well, maybe the guy, you know, he's got this mill, and the mill is turned by this ox. And maybe, you know, before the Sabbath, he forgets to let the ox loose, and maybe the ox walks around in the mill all day, grinding on the Sabbath day. You know, he didn't purposefully cause the ox to do some work on the Sabbath day, but he just voluntarily does it. This verse is saying, no, no, no. Your ox, the beasts of burden, you do not use. They are to rest. There's no loophole here that you can just use them by ignorance. Also, these are added. The son of thine handmaid, that seems to be very specific, and the stranger may be refreshed. The fourth commandment specifically included thy son, thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, the cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. You read this in Exodus 20, verse 10. And here, it might be, you know, I think to myself, why the son of thine handmaid? Because he's already talked about the maidservant there in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 10. Well, maybe someone thought, well, maybe if I have to let my maidservant rest. The son of my maidservant I can make work. And here the Lord is saying, no, all of those over which you have authority are to be given rest. If that's true, then why is stranger showing up here again in this verse? It shows up in 20 verse 10, and here again it shows up in 23 verse 12. Why is the stranger mentioned again? It probably is fitting in the context because, again, the Lord is reminding them of this reality. They are not to oppress the stranger. They are to remember that they were strangers in Egypt. They are to remember that they are redeemed and they were set free from Egypt for this purpose, to worship God and to be given rest from their toil. This expansion clarifies what loophole-minded people might have ignored or accepted from Sabbath rest. No living thing under the authority of the person is to be excluded from rest upon the Sabbath. No animal is excluded. No person is excluded from rest. These interruptions to Israel's normal course of activity remind Israel of a holy truth that we see in verse 13. In all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. There is some truth that this precept appearing here doesn't naturally fit with the preceding or following laws. It sort of intrudes itself into what we could think of as God's ordering of Israel's time. And yet it reminds us of the purpose of these divinely regulated interruptions, that Israel is supposed to be focused on the Lord their God. Israel is to observe all the laws of God with care and not in a careless fashion. It shows the importance of the people of God that they ought to have toward His word and toward His law. The Lord is central in the life of His people. The Lord is central, governing all of their activity and practices. And these interruptions remind His people of that centrality. God hits pause on their life so that God's people can remember how He is supposed to be at the center. He hits pause to reorient their attention and their thinking. He hits pause so that His people remember that the Lord is more important than the land of Canaan, that the Lord is more important than the produce of their land, that the Lord is more important than their work, that the Lord is more important than everything, and that the Lord is the one who makes their land, their produce, and their work worthwhile. The Lord is what gives all of that meaning. You see, the centrality of the Lord in the lives of His people does not invalidate the importance of these other things, but it grounds it. We have seen in our world how a abandonment of the understanding of the Creator God has led to meaninglessness. And so God, being at the center of who we are, gives meaning and purpose to all of the good things that He gives to His people. But the centrality of God does not apply just to any God, but it belongs to the Lord alone, as you see at the end of verse 13, and not make no mention of the names of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. No other deity deserves a place in our speech. Now, does that mean we can't talk about the Greek gods and study them to see how they err? I wouldn't, there's always discussion about whether this is an eternal part of the moral law or whether this is a part of Israel as a nation state or what part of the law this occurs. Israel is given this law as having just escaped from Egyptian paganism and the pantheon of the Egyptians. And the Israel, in its context, finds it so hard to escape from the rampant idolatry that they left and of the lands around them. And yet, while we understand this law to be specifically contextualized for Israel, it ought to argue against what we talk about. It ought to cause us to look at our speech. Because, let's be honest, we probably aren't going to talk about Hera or Zeus or any of the other pantheon of gods as if they are something. But if we analyze our speech and what we do talk about our own idols. We find ourselves talking about that which preoccupies us to usurp the place of God in our lives and His centrality. The Sabbath principle interrupts our lives to remind us that we live in the Lord's time and place. This is the Lord's land, and therefore it is holy unto Him. This is the Lord's time, and therefore it is holy to Him. And these interruptions cause us to stop, because that's what interruptions do. They stop us from doing what we were doing before the interruption and force us to do something else. And that is what the Lord is calling us to do in these divine interruptions, to stop and remember Him. Are we faithful to stop and to remember who the Lord is and what He has given to us? We ought to ask ourselves if the time we set aside to stop is sufficient. Is an hour on Sunday sufficient? Is 2 hours? Is 3 hours? Is one day a week sufficient to stop? And I put it to you that one of the most important things we do in life is to stop and to remember the Lord, to take heed of His divine interruption. Now, even when we do stop, we have problems because we think it's easy to stop. We think it's easy to set aside time with God, and when a time, you know, we say, all right, I'm going to start my time with God at 5 a.m. Well, let's just take 5 a.m. Maybe it's 10 a.m. That's probably more reasonable for us. 10 a.m., I'm going to stop and start spending time with God. And we think it's easy to stop. I encourage you to watch your mind and see if that's the case, because we all have, I think, mental inertia. And your mental inertia may be a little bit better than mine. I find it very difficult to stop on a dime. And after we stop, the next thing we have to do is drive everything else out that tries to intrude upon what we should be thinking about. It takes time to slow down our minds and corral our minds in order for us to be still with God. Now, this isn't an ad for transcendental meditation, but it is called for us to recognize that our time with God often takes up more time than we usually allot to it, and that we allow a lot of other things to intrude upon it. It takes discipline to be still and know that He is God. You see the Sabbaths, and secondly, I want us to see the festivals. I think we have a problem with the concept of parties. I first discovered this when I was at seminary, and someone started talking about the wedding of Cana and used some allusions that were, well, a little problematic. When we use the term party, the word usually conjures up images of either red solo cups or balloons and cake. Now, perhaps this is reading into it. Maybe you have more positive connotations of the word party. Even the word celebration causes us to maybe hear music in our head as someone sings "Celebrate Good Times." For Israel, these feasts were important. And they were different. They marked sufficient, significant parts of the year. We see the Lord's required feasts in this passage to include their character and how the Lord would have Israel observe them. And in the final interlude, we see their unique character that separates them from those of the nations around them. Now, theological festivals were not uncommon in the age in which Israel lived. The nations surrounding Israel had many festivals to their pagan gods that mirrored, even in terms of when they occurred, some of the festivals that God gives to Israel. So what the Lord commands to Israel is not a departure from the practice, but a sanctification of it. For the festivals that God gives his people commemorate redemption and their unique place with God. And you see that right from the beginning. Verse 14, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month of Abib, for in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. The Lord commands Israel to observe three feasts. The first fits within the realm of redemption. It is clearly a pointing to redemption, as even in its institution, it points to God's rescue of his people out of Egypt. It would elsewhere commemorate the first barley feast. But instead for Israel, this was the beginning of their year. It meant more than a celebration of the first of the barley. It meant for them deliverance from Egyptian slavery. It would have been at the same time as other pagan nations would be celebrating to their gods, but there would be something different here. It wasn't just that, yay, our God has given us barley. It is at this time, in this month, at this period, God set us free. And instead of eating barley with leaven in a kind of expansive way, they are to eat unleavened bread because they are to remember that the Lord sent them out in haste. That when the Lord delivered his people, it happened really quick. And everyone was to bring something. See that at the end of verse 15. Probably this rule is for all of the festivals, but it is especially important at this first one. This is to be the great time of deliverance, of a celebration. The celebration not only of the institution of Israel as a nation, but a celebration of what God had done for his people. It was to be a glorious time of rejoicing. We often think of the regulations that are given to the Passover as somewhat a dour remembrance. Roast lamb, blood, bitter herbs, and leavened bread. We think about this kind of in a somber tone. Maybe our minds have a darkened view, but all of these things were to be elements of rejoicing. The bitter herbs. We had a bitter life in slavery in Egypt. But that wasn't the whole story. The bitter herbs were to remind you of the bitter life in slavery in Egypt, from which the Lord set you free. Unleavened bread, not the biggest fan of unleavened bread myself. What was the unleavened bread for? It wasn't just, oh, we got to use unleavened bread. Bummer, I miss the fluffy air pockets. The unleavened bread was there to say, we were so quickly saved, we didn't have time to let our bread rise. There was joy to be seen. The second and third feasts find elaborations later in the Pentateuch. They appear here also in connection with harvests. Verse 16, in the feast of harvest of the first fruits of thy labor, which thou hast sown in the field. Now, this second was the harvest of first fruits brought unto the Lord. It took place 7 weeks after the Passover. We know it by the name of Pentecost. You find elaborations about how it was to be observed in Exodus chapter 34, 22, and Leviticus 20. It was tied to Passover. 7 weeks after Passover, Pentecost. I mean, you can't get around the numeric connection that was rooted in Passover, rooted in their redemption. Then they go to this next festival. And the last one was at the completed harvest. It was also known as the Feast of Booths or Tents. You find its regulations in Leviticus 23. And what was it to do? They had to sit in booths to remember their time in the wilderness. Why? They were remembering how God provided for them in the wilderness. the year's harvest has been gathered in. As they enjoy everything God has provided for them this year, they are remembering how the Lord provided for them in the wilderness, and they are looking forward to the Lord providing for them in the future. Each of these feasts require the gathering of God's people together. Look at verse 17. Three times in the year, all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Now, the gathering of all the men does not preclude others from attending. In fact, it means this kind of great ingathering. As many people as possible is going to be gathered together to the place where the Lord has chosen to put his name. It is calling God's people together. We see the centrality of the Lord in these feasts, in this law. God's people are gathered together to worship him. God's people are gathered together to the place where he has called, he has placed his name. The act of traveling to that place, every step is reminding them of the direction, the focus, the attention to which they are being called in these feasts. These aren't merely harvest festivals. These aren't merely celebrations. Yay, we got food. Yay, you know, it's been a good year. It's a theological feast. It's a theological purpose. These are holy feasts, times of theological rejoicing, reflection, and celebration. They are given to all God's people to remind them of their united and corporate nature. You don't do these things on your own. You are gathered together as his people, as he has gathered you together in redemption. Now we get that, right? And we're okay with that. And then we hit these last two verses and we think we've gone off the rails. But the final verses, although they challenge our understanding and application to our present lives, I think they fit. Look at verse 18. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shalt the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. Now you could see probably this verse as applying to Passover and Passover alone, because these are rules that fit with Passover. No leaven was to be even in the house during Passover, and there was blood in the Passover sacrifice and observance, and you were not to leave anything over until the morning. But the generalized nature of the prohibition should point us that this applies to all the sacrifices, the tie-in with all the feasts immediately prior. Separate the celebrations the Lord requires of his people from those of the nations surrounding them. They are going to worship the Lord differently than the rest of the nations worship their gods. The lack of leavened bread with the sacrifice not only indicates the holiness of the sacrifice, as we remember leaven's connection to sin, but why is it unleavened bread always to be offered with the sacrifice? Because it's reminding them of Egypt. It's reminding them of redemption. It is always anchored to what God had done for them in bringing them out of Egyptian slavery. Every sacrifice, because it required unleavened bread, that required unleavened bread, was doing so because it was saying that you are only able to worship, you are only able to sacrifice because of what God has already done for you in bringing you out of Egypt. A prohibition against leaving anything over until morning has Passover connection. And so we see that connection to that as well. But there's also probably something else going on here that is seen in the provision of manna. You remember that the Passover celebration, you were not to leave anything out because everyone was supposed to eat to the full. Everyone goes home full. And like the manna in Egypt, you have sufficient for the today and tomorrow. You are trusting that God is going to provide. It's one of the things, reasons I think that the final ingathering is done in booths, to remember the manna and to remember, yes, God gave us enough this year, and we are trusting him that he is going to give us the same in the year to come. Just as we had to trust him for the manna next year, the next day. So we're trusting him for the manna, for produce in the future. Well, that's all well and good, okay? We're okay with that. And then we hit verse 19, and we seriously go off the rails. The first of thy first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord. All right, we get that, all right? We're still okay. We're still in the festival, still in the feast. We've seen the first fruits that show up at Pentecost. We're to be bring the best of our first fruits, not just the leftovers, not just the worst of our first fruits, but the best of our first fruits is the offering unto the Lord. Again, we see the centrality of the Lord being demonstrated here. We see our desire to acknowledge that what we have comes from the Lord, and our hope for goodness in the future is grounded in Him as well. And then we hit the last part. Thou shalt not see the kid and his mother's milk. Where on earth did that come from? Now, if this only appeared here, we could probably excuse it, but it shows up twice else in Exodus 34:26 and Deuteronomy 14:21. And commentators are kind of baffled about where it came from and what it means. There is a Ugaritic text that was found that has something akin to it, but not really on point, as an example of a pagan custom. But without any other possible explanation, it's the best we can do. And yet, the purpose of this we can extrapolate. Though the feasts match the times that other nations has festivals, the feasts of the Lord were different. I do think this is directed at something that was going on in one of the festivals of the nations surrounding Israel. And here, the Lord is saying, you do not worship me the way the pagans worship their gods. You do not import the practices of the pagans into my festival. You do not celebrate me the way the pagans celebrate their God. You are different. You are a peculiar nation unto myself. You are my people. So I have to ask you, my friend, are you a part of the people of God, or do you still follow the practices and the thinking of the world? You see, not only can you not bring in the practices of the society around us into the church, you cannot bring the thinking and assumptions into the church. For the way of the world is the way of death. And when you look out into our society and see its nature and its values, can you see any other end but destruction? Yet it is not the vacuum of meaning that makes the world so deadly. It is not the direction it is headed in that makes it so deadly. It is its rebellion against God. This rebellion we call sin, and it ends in death. The rebellion ends in hell. And yet this passage given to God's people reminds them that the Lord redeems. It is always pointing to the redemption that God gave them out of Egypt, but that redemption out of Egypt was pointing forward to a greater redemption. A greater slavery was to be eroded and defeated. And that is our slavery to sin. What we could not solve because we were enslaved, God overcame. Just as Israel could not walk itself out of Egypt, it needed God to come down and deliver them by a mighty hand and stretched out arm. So God stretched out his arm and to deliver people from sin. He came and visited us in a very literal sense. He came as Jesus. Jesus is God made man. Jesus lived without sinning. And so he died a death that he did not deserve. But he died for others. He rose from the dead, proclaiming his defeat of death. And this, what he did, he proclaims to you. Like the feasts of the Old Testament, you can come to the banquet. Like you came to this place, you can come and not eat and not believe. You can leave here the same as you came, but I'm asking you not to. I'm asking you to receive what Jesus did. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Turn away from your sin and follow him. Now, Christian, I can make some comparisons between the Old Testament calendar and the church calendar, but I don't think that's very profitable. Rather, I would point you to the character of the feasts, that they reminded Israel of redemption, that they required God's people to meet together. They were times of joy. They were times of fullness. The Puritans called the Lord's Day the market day of the soul. Now, we don't find this allusion very helpful because we don't have a lot of market days anymore. Market days in their era were times where the community would gather together for profit, for celebration, and for enjoyment. And I think too often we forget that in our worship. We participate in worship not much differently than we participate in a funeral. And we cannot lose the nature of reverence and awe in our approaching God, but we are to revel in our nearness to Him. This is the market day of the soul. This is where we are supposed to experience the fullness of the Lord. This is where we are to experience joy unparalleled in all the rest of our lives. There will be no solo cups. There will be no balloons. There will be no cake. But there is true joy here, true celebration here, and true fullness. And I argue that this ought to mark the entire day. I remember our Sunday practice as a family. A Sunday was perhaps the best day of the week, looking back now. I'm not sure I recognized that when I was living during it. But looking back now, I remember some of the happiest, most great times we spent as a family was on the Lord's Day. At its height, as a family, we would attend church, and then we would come home and eat whatever Mom had put in a crock pot around the table. And often, if we had guests, we would linger there just chit-chatting for a while and laughing a lot. We would then attend evening service, and then we would have pizza and watch a PBS mystery. Now, you may be able to pick apart all the ways we violated the Fourth Commandment according to the Westminster Larger Catechism, but I want you to get the idea of what we were doing. That the entire day that the Lord has given and separated to Himself ought to be one of soul fullness. Not just a fullness that comes from having food and fellowship of the human sort, but fellowship by spending time with the Lord God Almighty. Because this is the idea that the Puritans were trying to convey when they talked about the market day of the soul. But it doesn't happen immediately. It will only occur when we reach the point where fellowship with Him becomes a delight more than it is a duty. And it doesn't happen overnight. Those days I mentioned with my family around that dinner table, I'm sure my parents would be able to tell you horror stories of Sundays that didn't go that way. How much work it took for us to get to the point as a family where we could enjoy this kind of fellowship. And even now, you know, so many years later, we often have times where we don't get to that point. And that's as true with our relationship with the Lord as it is true with our human relationships. You don't just get to the point where you enjoy fellowship with God when you were born His enemy. Duty often precedes delight. It takes effort to say, just as it takes effort for us to slow down, to be still, and know He is God, it takes effort for us to slow down, be still, and fellowship with God in His day, to look at Him over everything else we want to do with our time, and say, my time with Him is more delightful than anything else. And yet the pursuit of that delight is worth all the effort. Let's pray together. O Lord, we pray that You would teach us to delight in You as our blessedness and reward. Help us to stop, to be still, and to know that You are our God. Show us our Savior, for we pray this in His name. Amen.